Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had moved from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth had been folded up by itself, separated from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go to him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Thanks. This is the word of the Lord. So let us just take a moment in prayer. Living God, we now come before you. We thank you for your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our mind unto your scriptures, open our hearts to see, receive your word afresh. Open our lives to the spirit of Jesus' resurrection. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this morning we come together in what is the heart of Christian faith. Not just a beautiful story among all the others or a seasonal message. We come because of the resurrection of Jesus. And if that resurrection is indeed true, then everything changes. Because then death is not ultimate. Sin is not sovereign. Grief doesn't have the last word. If resurrection is indeed true, then the grave is not the end of the story. Because Jesus is not simply a figure from the past to be admired from a distance. He is the living Word who reigns now, who reigns today. This morning in our readings, we've heard from Isaiah and in John. Isaiah gives us a promise that one day God will act decisively against death itself. And then John gives us the morning on which that promised victory began in history to break through. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God begins to fulfill his promise to swallow up death forever. And so today, together, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is crucified, was raised from the dead, and that his resurrection that has broken that reign of death. And that is why today cannot be reduced to vague language about hope or springtime or new beginnings, because it is so much bigger than that. It is the declaration that death is no longer the final authority. And that's where we must begin. Because for most of human history, death has looked final. Death was supposed to win. Not eventually, always. Every human life seems to move towards the same conclusion. Every body ages and weakens. Every generation passes. Every family buries its dead. Every civilization has risen and fallen beneath the same sentence. No wealth can bribe death, or intellect can outsmart it. And the Bible doesn't speak about death as though it was something small or harmless or even natural, in the sense of it being part of creation. Scripture speaks of death as the enemy. It speaks of death as something bound up with the entrance of sin when it came into the world. It speaks of death as the intruder into God's good creation. And if we think about it, that rings true in our experience of life. We know death is inevitable, but we don't call it good. We expect it, but we still recoil when it comes near. We feel how wrong it feels, because something in us knows that's just not how things were meant to be. There is something in us that resists the thought that human life was simply meant to end in silence, in decay, separation, and loss. We were created by the living God for fellowship with the living God. Death wasn't woven into creation. Death wasn't woven into creation. It's part of the tragedy of a fractured, fallen world. And that's why Isaiah 25 is so astounding. Because Isaiah spoke into a world that knew tears and loss, the shadow of death, and he spoke still and said, "He will swallow up death forever." Because Isaiah is not just speaking of the death of personal sorrow or about individual bereavement, though that is included. He is speaking about death on the largest scale possible. He sees the Lord preparing a feast for all the people on the mountain. He sees the nations in full view. But alongside that feast of abundance and joy, Isaiah sees a covering, a veil cast over the people, over all the nations. Because Isaiah is not speaking of death only as the event at the end of our lives, but as the condition under which our whole lives live. A veil, a cover over humanity. Something under which every nation lives, whether they acknowledge God or not. Because death doesn't care who it touches. It hangs over our whole lives. It means that every goodbye, there's a weight carried. It exposes our limits and reminds us of how little control we actually have on this earth. And some deny it. It's easy for us to distract ourselves with it or cover ourselves with busyness. Look at the world around us. Energy is poured into youth and beauty and medicine, into legacy and achievement, to try and outrun this end in our lives. But Isaiah's vision is not of humanity solving the problem or advancing beyond it. No, it's God stepping in. It's God acting. Because Isaiah sees God himself intervening. Because if death is truly the scripture and the enemy, as scripture says it is, then no one less than God can overthrow it. And that is exactly what Isaiah is promising. The thing that looked final in itself is brought to an end. He will swallow up death forever, he says. And Isaiah goes further. He tells us that not only what God will do to death, he tells us what victory means for those who have lived under its shadow. the Sovereign Lord will wipe away every tear from all the faces. That is one of the most tender lines in Scripture, a Father who cares. The God who deals with death on a cosmic scale is the same God who comes near enough to wipe our tears. He does not only defeat the enemy, he deals with what the enemy has done to his people. Because Isaiah doesn't rush past that. He doesn't pretend that triumph makes the tears unimportant. He includes them. He honors the reality of the sorrow we face by showing that God's salvation reaches even there. And then Isaiah says something else. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Because death is not only painful, it's humbling. It strips away pretense. It reminds us of all our claims over control. So this is not merely a promise that people will somehow feel better one day. It is a promise of reversal. A promise that the world ruled by decay and loss, he will bring in something new. He says, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That is language of a people who realize that their hope is not misplaced. And remember, in the time that Isaiah was speaking these words, it was still just a promise. They held on to that hope, and the Lord honored that. Generation after generation still lived underneath the death, the shadow of death. So then the question is for us, when did this happen? When does this happen? When does God take his act against death? When does he remove the covering? And so we turn to John. Because John doesn't begin with a crowd or a public proclamation. He takes us to a tomb. He takes us to the place where death appears to have done exactly what it does. He says early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, he tells us the time of day because he's telling us more. He's telling us the condition of the moment. It's still dark. Dark in the world of the disciples, dark in Mary's heart, dark with grief and confusion, with the apparent triumph over Jesus. Because Jesus has been crucified, his body laid in the tomb. The one in whom all their hopes had been gathered had been publicly executed. Friday looked like defeat. What else could it look like? Imagine Saturday, the silence it held. And now Sunday morning has come, and Mary is still in darkness. That is often how resurrection hope first meets us. We miss it sometimes, because it's not always in the triumphal certainty or in the easy confidence, but it starts in that darkness, in the grief or bewilderment, in the place where loss still feels more immediate than the promise we need to hold on to. So Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb carrying the most natural expectation in the world. She expects that death stay death. She doesn't come to the tomb looking for resurrection. She's looking for a body. Whatever hope she once carried, whatever power she had seen in Jesus, all of that had now passed through the burial of final crucifixion. Because crucifixion wasn't just about shame, of death. It was about shame and public humiliation. It was the crushing display of the imperial power at that time. And if we look, John is not presenting the resurrection as something easy to grasp or something that would have been obvious. It's obvious to us because we have a hindsight and we look back. But he's showing us what the first disciples, witnesses, encountered. through grief, through confusion, the inability to understand what they were seeing at first. When Mary sees that stone moved away, her first conclusion, rightly so, is they have taken my Lord out of the tomb. Where have they put him? And even an open tomb is not enough at first to break the assumption about death. Mary can imagine theft, she can imagine interference, she can imagine further dishonor. But she can't yet grasp resurrection. Even when God is at work, we first begin by interpreting in our lives, interpreting our reality according to the limits of what we already think is possible. We interpret through a lens of the pain we have experienced. We interpret according to what loss seems to permit in our lives, because sorrow narrows our imagination. It makes us slow to believe joy. Peter and the other disciples, they run to the tomb. They stoop down and they look in. They see the linen wrappings there lying, face cloths folded separately. And John gives those details carefully, because there's no chaos, there's no robbery, there's no panic. Something has happened here that doesn't fit the ordinary rules of death. John says that the other disciples saw and believed, but immediately adds that they didn't quite understand. And that's because resurrection isn't grasped all at once. There is sight before there is full understanding, and evidence before there's full clarity. And then when the two disciples go back, Mary stays. She remains outside the tomb, weeping. And this is where John slows the whole account down. It is the reality that meets human sorrow. Mary stands outside. She bends over and looks in, and she sees two angels. Even that does not immediately let her into what's happening. They ask a woman, "Why are you weeping?" And her answer is still the same, that they have taken my Lord. Her grief is so real, and it's narrating her reality. And it's important because as far as Mary is concerned, Jesus is missing. And all that remains is the pain of not knowing where he has gone. And then she turns around. And Jesus is standing there, but she doesn't know quite yet it's Jesus. She sees him, but she doesn't truly see him. She hears him, but she doesn't know him. And John is not humiliating her when he is writing this account. He's showing us something profoundly true about our human condition. That it's possible to stand close to God and close to what God is doing and still miss it. It's possible to be near the very answer to your grief or your worry or your stress, and still interpret everything through the categories of what you've been through. To stand in the presence of life and still think only in terms of death. So Jesus asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" He says, "Whom are you seeking?" Because Mary is looking for him, but under her conditions. She's looking for him as someone to be recovered and mourned, to be honored, but who is still dead. And many today we see in society do the same. They want Jesus as a memory, Jesus as a teacher, a great inspiration, a good moral example. But the risen Christ cannot be found in those terms, because he is not a relic or a noble figure presented in religious history. He is alive. And Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, says, "Sir," she pleads, "if you've carried him away." She has devotion, but not yet recognition, because sincerity is not the same as sight until Jesus says, "Mary." He calls her by name, and that's all it takes. No long explanation, no extended proof, just her name. And that one word breaks the darkness. She turns to him, she sees him, and she cries out. This is the moment that changes everything for her, because the crucified Christ is alive. He is present and he is speaking to her. Notice how personal he becomes here. He is speaking to each one of us. Scripture says, "I've called you by your name." He knows each one of our names. He knows the hairs on our heads. He is a personable God. Isaiah, that had spoken on the scale of nations, he spoke of all the people, all the nations, that death, itself would be swallowed up. And John does not contradict that moment. He shows that when the great promise breaks into history in this moment, how deeply personable it is to each one of us. Because the one who defeats death is not distant. He is near enough to call a grieving woman by name. And that is how John wants us to understand resurrection. Not as a vague force of hope or a seasonal theme or a religious mood, but a living Christ standing in the very place where death seemed strongest, speaking personally and bringing recognition where there had only been tears and confusion. Because we see Mary moving from grief to recognition and confusion to clarity, from weeping to the first witness. At the beginning of her chapter, she said, "They have taken my Lord." And at the end, she says, "I have seen my Lord." Isaiah says, "This is our God, we trust in him." And John gives us Mary saying, "I have seen my Lord." The day Isaiah saw was beginning to dawn. And it is that event that changes the status of death itself, because the cross and resurrection of Christ belong together. On the cross, Jesus bore not only physical pain, but the full weight of our sins' consequences. The rupture, the curse, the judgment, the abandonment. If there was no cross, sin would remain unaddressed. And if there was no resurrection, death would win. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin and encountered that full weight. And that doesn't mean that death has vanished by the world. We are all, unfortunately, very familiar with it. But death is no longer what it once was. It is no longer the final authority or the end of the story for those who are in Christ. Because Jesus entered into it fully. He broke death's claim from within. That is why the New Testament can speak of, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And that's not because we as Christians don't grieve, or that loss suddenly becomes ridiculously easy for us. But it's because death's ultimate claim has been broken in the risen Christ. His resurrection is the beginning of new creation. It's the first fruits. It is the guarantee that death will not keep us. Our Christian hope is resurrection. And it is the confidence that because Jesus has risen, those who belong to him will not be abandoned by death. So really, John is giving us no room for cheap triumphalism.
sorry.
Mary really did weep. The cross did happen. The tomb was a tomb. But the tears were not the end, and Jesus is risen. They are not the end for his people either, our tears. The risen Christ meets each one of us in our joy and in our darkest moments. He meets people in the places where death seems strongest in our lives, because he doesn't leave us there. That's why this passage is so beautiful. The greatest victory over death does not first appear to the crowds. It appears in the garden, beside a tomb, to a grieving woman who hears her name. The Lord, who will wipe away tears from all faces, begins by calling one woman's name. That is the kind of Savior we have. He is not distant, he is not cold. He is risen and he is present. He is calling his people. And so the question this morning is, do you know the risen Christ for yourself? In the depth of the deepest darkness that you've gone through? Because if he is risen, then he is Lord. And if he is Lord, then neutrality is not an option. If Christ is risen, we are not called to admire him, but to trust him, to entrust our lives to him, to entrust our sins to him, to entrust our future to him, even unto entrusting our very death to him. Because only one has gone through death and conquered it and can lead us through it. And so we do not call death harmless or pretend that it's nothing, but we also don't treat it as if it's somehow a friend. It's still an enemy, but after the resurrection of Christ, it is a defeated one. And that's why the church can sing. That is why the church can stand in graveyards and still speak hope. Why we can bury our dead and still say with tears and with conviction that those who die in Christ are not lost to him. This is why the church can proclaim the gospel to a dying world, because Christ our Lord is risen. And that is why, as we come to the table, we do not come merely remembering that Christ has died. We come proclaiming that the crucified one lives. The bread and the cup bring us to the cost of that victory. His body given, his blood poured out, his sacrifice offered. Because this table is not set in defeat. It is set in the light of resurrection. The one who was broken is alive. He has conquered death, and he is calling us. And so our response is not complicated. It's not that we know everything fully. He says, lean not on your own understanding. Mary's response in the end was wonderfully simple. I have seen my Lord. And that is the response of the church. The crucified and the risen Lord is alive. And because he is alive, the promise of Isaiah is no longer distant. The feast is coming. The veil will be removed and death will be swallowed up forever. We will have tears no more and disgrace will be removed. And all who trust in him will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So on this Resurrection Sunday, let the church say together, Christ is risen. Hope is justified. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And therefore, hope is not justified because Christ is risen. So we do not gather this morning to admire a memory. We gather to worship the living God, our Lord.